Bibles once again, open to Romans chapter 16. And now we turn our attention toward verses 17 through 27. Only 11 verses left in the book of Romans. And I want to read them again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, in your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. What a great passage that is. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, there's a big shot in Rome right there, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother, or Corinth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then these marvelous verses that end the book. Now to him that is of power to establish you, establish, according to my gospel. What audacity. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And there could be, if you know what's going to come up, no better fitting way to end this book than on this note. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. That verse, by the way, is the last thing the book tells you is it sets your sights on the next thing, because it's all going to be about your exaltation and glory in Christ. Ephesians is about glory. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And then finally, the last amen. All right. What I want to do in this lesson, and I don't have anything on the board behind me, but I want to make some introductory comments. And I sat down and started writing this, and it wound up being a little more lengthy than I thought, but I just want to give you some introductory comments to Romans 16:17 through 27, and especially verses 17 through 20 concerning Satan's policy of evil. And I want you to think about what I'm saying, because for most of you, and what I'm assuming for those who aren't with us exactly, that you're working to get there, but I have to teach for a moment those who have been through all of this. And that's who I'm addressing. I want you to think about, that's why I couldn't put this on a chart. You have to let your mind go back and leaf through the pages of Romans and think about what we've been through. And I know that may be asking an awful lot based upon the fact that it's taken me 20-some years to teach the book. And my memory, I've learned very recently, is not nearly what it used to be. And that's only going to get worse. But I want you to think about all that we've been through, all that we've been taught, and think of it in light of what now he ends the book with. And so I'm just going to go over what I've written as far as what my introductory comments would be to what we're about to deal with. And I think it dovetails with what we did at the end of the last lesson of understanding the naturalness for what is going to be taking place here, that this would be the next natural thing our Father would tell us about. And then on Wednesday, we'll go back and look at the outline, make sure we've got all of that in mind before we then start looking at the details. And there's going to be some introductory matter concerning the policy of evil on this as well. But by confronting us with this list of people that we went through in Romans 16, 1 through 16, God is having Paul begin, or rather to continue, developing within us an understanding and appreciation for the kind of interaction or fellowship and communion and concord that is supposed to exist within the body of Christ in a godly way and for a godly purpose. Even as far back as our sonship edification in Romans 12, 1 through 8, and if you want to, just flip back there. As far back as that, where God had Paul present us and teach us the very first component. Think of this again. Romans 12, 3 through 8, especially, 3 through 8. That was our first component of our first sonship decision-making skill. And that first decision-making skill was the skill of godly wisdom. And the very first component of that fundamental wisdom of our Father was concerning the body of Christ. The body. That is, how we are to think and live and labor with God as a body. With body thinking, body living, body labor, with our Heavenly Father, that was at work all the way back there. That's been a long time ago, at least 2010, 2011. It's been 10 years ago. God was at work there, generating within us the early stages of our godly interaction, our godly fellowship and communion and concord. God's initial instruction of wisdom was in keeping with the fight. That little section there was in keeping with the warfare that exists between him and the adversary. That this new creation of the church, the body of Christ, this new body of Christ being the means by which God will reconcile and repossess the heavenly places from Satan and his cohorts. And that was in keeping with that. We may not have thought of it much that way, but that was all in keeping with that ancient contention between him and the adversary. Remember that our initial instruction of wisdom actually, I don't know how to put this any better, but it was oddly selective. To me it was. It was just oddly selective. And what I mean by that is, when you think about all the things that God, you know, we know from the pattern, right? We know from the pattern, the format of the way a father educates a son from Proverbs 1, 2 through 6. We know that the first thing the father is going to do when the instruction really gets underway is start teaching you these four decision-making, for you to make decisions the way he does. And the first of those is to be able to make wise decisions. But think about what you're taught there in Romans 12, 3 through 8. That's the first component of his godly wisdom. And I see that as oddly selective when I think about all the things that God could have taught me. If you're going to come along and say, Father, I know the first thing you're going to teach me is the fundamentals of your wisdom. Boy, I can't wait. This is going to be good. Who killed Kennedy? Of all the things he could teach us about his wisdom, think about it for a moment. He could have taught us about creation. And not just believing that he created everything, but how about quantum? Look, I'm dumb as a stump, Father, when it comes to mathematics. So can you just flip my head open and pour in quantum physics? Because I want to go and find those jokers those evil, God-hating scientists, those atheistic scientists, all those Big Bang scientists, and you give me quantum physics so that I can understand quarks and norks and whatever, and I'm going to go and I'm just going to hammer those guys with godly wisdom. How about that? And astrophysics, just give me all that. So I can be your voice on this earth to prove that you created all things, and I can talk on a microbiological level, I can talk on a macro level, I can tell you about all of these instances, I can tell you where Einstein was a moron. You know, when you get into quantum physics, things get really weird. You start having to deal with such things as imaginary numbers. And that you have to. Those are, an imaginary number is a very real thing. But they deal with imaginary numbers, the whole string theory and all of these kinds of things. There's some crazy things going. And you give me the answers, Father, for all of these. Give me that wisdom. Man, I'm going to go out and I'm just going to hammer the world of science. I know you know it. You created it. And like I said, there's some strange stuff that goes on in quantum physics. Time is weird. Gravity gets weird. That's one of the things, too. One of the most incredible things that God ever created that still eludes scientists is gravity. Of all the things he could have said about his wisdom, of all the things he knows, how about why didn't he start with what is so called by theologians his divine decrees? And teach me all about his, or why wasn't the first thing that he told me about his wisdom was what he's going to tell me why bad things happen to good people? Or why he doesn't do anything about war or crime or poverty or the Democrats or injustice or sickness or death? Don't you think, to me it's just oddly selective that of all those things, of all things, he says, and it's almost with a real father to a real son, it would be, now I'm not saying God can die, but it would be like a father telling the son, I'm going to tell you this because of how important it is that if I should die in the next 5 minutes, I will have passed this on to you. That's how important those verses are in Romans 12, 3 through 8. That if a father was going to die in the next 5 minutes, this is what you've got to know. And it's nothing about any of those things that everybody wants answers to. Of all things, he gives us his wisdom specifically pertaining to our functioning as a body. As members of the body of Christ that we are. And really, folks, when you think about it, all of the rest of God's manifold wisdom, where does that word, the expression, come from? Ephesians 3. When all of the rest of God's manifold wisdom that he teaches us, it builds upon that initial fundamental wisdom of God. Doesn't it? It all builds on that. Concerning our being and functioning as a body, as members of the body of Christ. But that doctrine which begins there in earnest in Romans 12 is designed to grow, is designed to develop. And indeed it does grow, even in the book of Romans itself. And that initial fundamental wisdom of God that pertains to us as members of a body, the body of Christ, and all of us being members one of another, that gets a major expansion and further development where? In Romans 14, our instruction of godly equity. When we deal with the matters pertaining to the weaker brother, we really got an understanding of how the body operates. It was there that we got the understanding that we don't go to people and try to pick fights or jump into a fight with them. We understand what a weaker brother is, what a weaker brother isn't, And we understand that we would never do anything to put a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother, but to let that weaker brother come to be fully persuaded in his own mind, just the way you did, to get over the corrupted doctrine you were operating on. Give him that same opportunity. Let God and the Word of God do the work. You don't do the work of edifying. You can help be a helper in edification, and you should be. But the work is done by the Word of God itself and the Spirit of God within the heart of that individual. Let it work. And for crying out loud, if they believe in tithing and water baptism, let them. That's not the biggest issue in the world. You learn in godly equity that what you say and how you approach another believer in Christ is just as important as what you actually say to them. Our instruction of godly equity expanded the understanding of fellowship and communion. In fact, it's there that gets really solidified. And by the end of our instruction of godly equity in Romans 15:7, we've come to understand and appreciate we're not only are a body and we're to think, act, and labor as such, but that when we do gather together as a local body or a local church assembly for the purpose of being edified unto godliness which is in faith, that we truly are putting on display. We're doing that right now, this morning. Every time we gather together, I don't care if it's five of us on Wednesday night, when we gather together for godly edifying, we are truly putting on display by our godly interaction as a body, we're putting on display our fellowship and our communion. We're having communion every time we meet. That has that impact. In other words, by our godly fellowship and communion that we're having right now, today, we're putting on a show every time we gather together. Has nothing to do with bread on a plate and cup and juice in a cup. It has to do with our godly fellowship and communion and putting on display a show primarily, we're not showing each other anything, but primarily to Satan and his cohorts, to the angelic world, but especially to Satan and his cohorts, that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken him in his own craftiness and spoiled his plan of evil to ever be like the Most High. We have that privilege every time we have Bible class. Now, we haven't been told about all the details of the impact of that yet, but we are told and taught about the reality of it. It really is, it's a real thing, and the great importance of it, and the devastating and disastrous results of ever ruining our fellowship, communion, and concord by strife and by division within the body, which ends up with a twofold destruction. What's the twofold destruction? It destroys the individual's edification, and it destroys the work of God in that local assembly. The operations of God come to a halt. The work of God of edifying that assembly comes to a halt. And we learn that in Romans 14, 15, and 20. And because of the show that is designed to take place by our fellowship and communion, because of the show that puts on display to Satan and his cohorts, you should clearly see that one of the very first things that is ever going to come into the crosshairs of that adversary's wiles, of his darts, the first thing that's going to come into the crosshairs is going to be our fellowship and communion as a body. It's going to be one of the first lines of attack. Causing division in our local assembly is going to be the adversary's first and primary attack. And as we will see, causing division can be easy to detect, but most of the time, it's very difficult to detect. It can be clever, it can be crafty, and very hard to detect if you're not properly prepared for it. That's one of the reasons why the Father works and works and works with you, and you wouldn't really know this unless you understood the format that's sitting back in the book of Proverbs to, as he develops these various aspects of his godliness in you, the four decision-making skills of a son, all that goes along with them, godly love and charity and all of that kind of thing, it shows you that one of the primary objectives of that is to leave you, to raise you as a son or daughter with his own discretion and understanding. Remember we went over that when we were back there in Romans 13? That you should have the discretion to know a lust-based attack that is going after a particular lust within you and those kinds of things, understanding some things about how the adversary's policy of evil works. So then, as we prepare to exit the book of Romans, and our first level of godly sonship edification, our Father has the Apostle Paul confront us with an expansion of our understanding and appreciation for the great dispensational change God has made, and with Paul being the new administrator of that dispensation of His grace. That's what he does, right? After we got done with our godly equity, then he turns right immediately in Romans 15:8 to start talking about the dispensation of grace, right? That's what he does. But we were already taught that, right? We knew that there was time past, but now to come. We knew before we ever got to Romans 15 that God had stopped, interrupted His program with Israel temporarily. He's turned to the Gentiles in a dispensation of His grace. And one day when this dispensation of grace is concluded, which is contingent upon Him being long-suffering, as soon as He stops being long-suffering, He's going to take the body of Christ that's still alive on the earth off the earth, and He's going to pick up right where He was in Acts 7 and resume His program with Israel and carry it right on out to the end of Revelation 22. We know the facts of that. We knew that. But He returns to issues here, not to teach us the fact of it, but in Romans 15:8 and following, He's going to teach us some things that have a different design to them, that are designed for something else. So He now has Paul tell us some things about this dispensation of grace and Him being the new administrator of it in chapter 15, verses 8 through 33. And since the third member of the Godhead, right, God the Holy Ghost, is the prominent member of the Godhead in charge of both the Word of God itself and godly edification, sanctification and edification of the members of the body of Christ in this new dispensation of grace. In view of that, God has Paul give to us a list there of 8 sanctifying works that the Holy Ghost did that validates the reality and truth of the great dispensational change God has made, which generated that information wasn't designed to teach us the fact of it. It was designed to embolden you. It was designed to give you absolute, unwavering confidence in the message that you tell when you tell another believer about this great dispensational change that God has made. Doesn't mean you're going to be accepted or that that message is going to be embraced. But God wants it said. He wants it proclaimed and spread abroad. And so He gave us those great 8 sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost, which generates the boldness and confidence in the gospel of God, as it was called. The gospel of God given to Paul as Paul being the minister of Jesus Christ to us Gentiles. And why did he do that? Because it's by means of that information, as as beautiful and as perfect and as powerful as the Sermon on the Mount is, that Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 5, 6, 7, that information cannot do what this information can do. It's not designed for it. It's by means of that information that God gave us through Paul. That information about His great dispensational change in Paul being the minister of Jesus Christ to us Gentiles, that we, the body of Christ, it's by means of that information that the body of Christ itself is even formed in the first place, right? We came to believe in Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior, not by means of the gospel of the kingdom that Peter preached, right? You didn't come to believe in Christ. Can that save you today? No. I can remember sitting in the pew, and when Harley Melton told me, and he didn't know he was speaking right to me, that day that I wanted to be saved. I wanted to know that I was going to heaven. That's the only thing I knew. I didn't think about myself. Listen, I didn't think about myself as a Gentile. I didn't think about myself as a Hoosier. I didn't think about myself as a citizen of the United States. The only thing I thought about was that I knew that I was going to go to hell if I died. I knew I wasn't, quote, right with God. I knew that I didn't know God. I knew that His wrath was worthy to send, there was no problem in Him sending me to hell. I knew I was worthy to go there. And I knew I wanted desperately to get out of that position. I didn't really care anything about a Bible or what the Bible said, or I just wanted to be saved. I was probably one of the ripest individuals to be saved you could have had. And when He told me that all I had to do was believe that Jesus Christ died for me, was buried, and arose again, I guarantee you, when I believed that in my heart and I told God that I was believing that Jesus Christ was my Savior, died for my sins, paid my debt, and arose again to give me a new and eternal life, and I accept that freely by all of that, I can guarantee you I had not one thought of Israel. Israel wasn't in the picture at all. That was Paul's gospel. No agency of Israel in view at all. A resurrected Jesus Christ, which at one time the gospel Israel was given to give didn't even include the resurrection of Christ. It's by that Paul, that little guy, and the information given to him that formed the body of Christ in the first place. And you need to be confident and you need to be unshakable in your mind about that issue. And that's why that information was given to you, to provide you the confidence and the unshakable boldness of that message. And then we get to Romans 16, where we're immediately confronted with a list of individuals that demonstrate to us the kind of godly interaction that's supposed to be going on in a properly functioning body, the body of Christ. And we're expected to perceive the kind of talking interaction that is supposed to take place, as well as the kind of fellowship, communion, and concord that is to take place with this newly created body of Christ. In other words, the kind of thinking, talking, conduct, behavior, and listen, even the sacrifice that God has designed to take place with members of the body of Christ. And while the word is never used in Romans one time, we know by what comes up later on in Paul's epistles, what we're talking about here. We're talking about proper and godly conversation. The conversation we are to have as befitting members of the body of Christ. That's why That's why when I see someone in the military, that's why they have such a thing as in the military conduct, they can be brought up on a charge of conduct non-becoming. It should, now, and by the way, the adversary will bring you up on that charge. He's delighted to point that out. Conduct non-becoming, a member of the body. That's not body thinking. That's not body living. That's not body fellowship. And it takes sacrifice. But again, while the word is never used, that's what we're being taught about our conversation. Really, that's about all we've come to know about our conversation in Romans doctrine, though. And that's by design. Because God doesn't intend that you and I know all the details of our conversation and our power of our godly fellowship and communion and concord until we get it given to us. The details are going to be given to us out in level 2 of our sonship edification in the book of Ephesians. And we'll get to it then. And while we can, in some measure, intelligently talk about our fellowship, communion, and concord and our conversation as having this impact, it really isn't until we get the additional doctrine of Ephesians that we really have the fullness of an understanding and appreciation for the details of that impact. But we do know enough. We do know enough by the time we get to the end of the book of Romans that our fellowship and our communion and our concord is a big deal to God, to our Heavenly Father, and that God intends to use it for some particular purposes and reasons. And we also know that it is an absolute, unequivocal abhorrence in God's sight for us to break that bond. That is an abhorrence in His sight, to break that bond of fellowship and communion by strife and by division. And we're expected to know the reason why that's such an abhorrence. At least we're expected to have a basic understanding as to why. And that takes us back to something we learned all the way back in Romans 13. Remember these words? And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I wonder, I really would like to know, don't anybody do it. Katie, don't do this. I'm telling you not to do it. But I would just like to know sometime how many times I reread those verses to you. And I did that on purpose. I reread them and reread them and reread them and reread them. That knowing the time, that now it is, because those are the words that are going to do the work, not mine. Don't remember what I said, remember what He said. And now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Boy, you can say that every day you wake up. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. I wonder how much that's going to be taught in churches today in light of what happened on Wednesday. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We were taught back there that strife. Our Father was putting that there for a reason and generating some thoughts within us. That is a work of darkness. Strife is one of the works of the adversary's darkness. But it also taught us that as, remember, all those things, why, let me involve you in this for a moment. Why do you have three groupings of things? Rioting and drunkenness, that's a group. Chambering and wantonness, that's a second group. Strife and envying, that's a third group. Why are there three groups? That's true. He is going after those institutions.
One is the
Well, that's why there's two in each group. But why three groups? You got it. I know you know it. I taught it forever. That's right. The first group is the lust of the first group falls under the category of the lust of the eyes. The second category falls under the lust of the flesh. But the third one, strife and envying, falls under the pride of life. And what was it when we were back there that we learned is the primary goal of strife? What is it primarily going after? It's going after the pillar and ground of the truth of God's Word. It's strife. We were taught back there that strife and its companion, so to speak, the envy, like Chris was saying, that it's accompanied lust of envy that generates the strife. That's the particular work of darkness that, among other things, that's the one that specifically goes after the Word of God itself. Strife goes after the Word of God itself. And if you want all the details on that, you can go back and get them. I'm just giving you some, trying to show you the overall flow of how this perfectly joins up with what we're dealing with. So again, that strife of Romans 13:13, not only is it a work of darkness, but also as the pride of life issue that it is, it and its accompanying lust of envy is the work of darkness that goes after the very Word of God itself. And by combining that knowledge with the issue of being edified as a body. Now watch me here. Combining that knowledge that, okay, what are the words used? What is the primary word used to say that if you took an autopsy of a local assembly that got divided and the coroner was to put, well, divided, that's... In the case of the coroner, let's say that divided means murdered, killed. Okay, the person, the body died. When you get divided, you die edificationally. Now, if you're writing up the coroner's writing up the autopsy and he's looking at what happened to cause, what was the cause of that division, what would he put as cause of death? Strife. All right. If that's the cause of death, that's the death knell of an assembly. Add to that the issue, let's leave that suspended in the air for a moment, but combine that with your understanding that the issue of being edified as a body, the edification of the body can be hindered, it can be wrecked, and it can be ruined by strife and division among the members of the body, which will ultimately... It will just ultimately end, it will domino in effect and ultimately end with what Satan is after with that assembly to begin with, the destruction of the work of God in the body of that local assembly. You put those two things together, we really do come to an understanding and appreciation, if only a basic one, but a powerful one, of the great and tremendous importance such things are to God as is our fellowship and our communion. And when you kind of stand back and look at the entire section of doctrine, flip my page, of Romans 15:8 to the end of the book, 16:27, when I look at that, stand back and look at it, you realize that this first round of attack of the satanic policy of evil, listen, it's not aimed at a single thing. Rather, it's aimed at two things, two primary things that fall, that both of these two things fall under the category of, or the title of, God's superior wisdom. These two things fall under God's. This goes back to why he taught us in the very first thing, almost as if I die in the next 5 minutes, son, I want to make sure you know this. You are a body and members one of another and a part of the body of Christ. And then you add all of this up. There are two things the adversary is going to go after. And those two things could fall under the title of the superior wisdom of God, superior to the adversaries. That's what the fight is all about. The whole fight between Satan and God is a fight over wisdom. Superior wisdom. He certainly can't take God on power for power. And Satan's not stupid. Satan knows that he's a created being. He knows he's not omnipotent. He knows he's not God. That's why he doesn't say, I will be God. He wants to be like him. So he knows if it comes down to power for power, God's going to squash him. But he challenged God on another level. Let's see if we can go wisdom for wisdom. And God could have squashed him there too. But instead, God says, all right, I'll take you up on that. I'll give you your day in court, and you can present everything you can to show that you are superior to me. And that's what we've been doing now for all these thousands of years. And you really do come to realize, whether you're aware of it or not, you will be when I point it out. You'll say, oh yeah, I know that. That this attack, this first round from Satan's policy of evil is not aimed at a single thing. It's rather aimed at two primary things that fall under God's superior wisdom. And that superior wisdom can be called and will be called here the revelation of the mystery. That's what kicked Satan's rear end. That's what kicked him in the teeth. That's what really led. If his hatred for Christ, for God, was bad before, when Paul came along, it just went nuts. And he's going to go after two things primarily that have to do with God's superior wisdom in the form of the revelation of the mystery. One of those things, the first of those things, his crosshairs are aimed at the new creature of the church, the body of Christ itself. And that's the idea that even that there even is such a thing as a dispensation. The idea that there is such a thing, let alone a dispensation of the grace of God. It's like that guy that came in here a year or so ago and went running out of here then. There's no such thing as a dispensation. Guy was like a rabid dog or something. Well, Harley Milton used to tell me, he said, you'll always know. He said, it's like a pack of junkyard dogs. You always know the one you hit if you throw a rock at them because it's the one that yipes the loudest. There's no such thing as a dispensation. There are Christians that hate the idea of dispensations. Satan's going to go after that as one of his primary objectives. The body of Christ, the concept of the body of Christ. Most people won't argue with the term the body of Christ. It's the issue of the body of Christ being unique and different from Israel and Israel's program. Or being something that was never known about until Paul. He'll go after that issue, the issue of the new creature, the body of Christ itself. And what I mean by that, and that could be taken a lot of ways, but what I mean by it in this sense is that there is such a thing. He goes after the idea that there even is such a thing as the dispensation of the grace of God, whereby God is no longer doing what he was doing with Israel, but has temporarily set all that aside and is now forming a new man or a new body of Christ for the purpose of reconciling the heavenly realm. And this includes, by the way, this includes the issue of rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why when a very, very, very famous pastor, who I will not name, who later became the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, on his inauguration said, we will no longer discuss the D word here. And by D word, he meant dispensation. No, the Bible is just one continuous stream with no problem with Paul, we're all going to end up in the New Jerusalem. No, we're not. And that's not a sad thing or even a bad thing. And I'm not saying you can't visit. I intend to be there. I intend to go there and have fun there. But that's not my realm of authority. My realm is going to be in the heavenly places. It's amazing how they got off on the wrong foot in Genesis 1. They didn't blow it in the book of the Revelation. They didn't blow it in Daniel. They blew it in Genesis 1. The very first verse of the Bible. They blew it in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, two realms. Why didn't he just say, in the beginning, God created it all? In the beginning, God created everything. But he immediately draws your attention to two realms, two realms, two realms. So the adversary is going to go after that idea. And I hope this doesn't become boring to us because we're so well grounded in it, but it needs to be faced that that's what some of this is dealing with. But it isn't all. There's another secondary aspect. It's not secondary as being second in importance. It's just second as being another thing, just as important. So he's not only going to go after the idea of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ itself. And when I say that, I mean the issue of a new dispensation where God is generating this new body of Christ. And that goes again because everybody thinks the body of Christ, well, that's what Jesus was talking about in John 14, 15, and 16. No, he wasn't. But here's the second thing, and you should know this before I even say it. He's also going to go after the edification of that new creature. He's going to go after the idea of it existing at all, or at least if it does exist, to have it so muddled up and so murky with all the rest of Scripture that there's no rightly understanding it. But he's also going to go after the edification of it. That is, if he's going to go after its edification, what's he going to go after? He's going to go after its doctrine. What is that noise? Well, it's gone now. So, if he's going to go after the edification of the body, that means he's going to go after its doctrine. The doctrine that enables it to have an influence. Wouldn't you do that? I'd do that. I'd go after its power. I'd go after its power source and unplug it. I wouldn't necessarily destroy it. Satan doesn't come along. Satan's not producing Bibles that have 13 chapters missing or 13 books missing. He's not producing that. I don't see in any of some of the worst Bibles I've ever seen, I still find 13 letters of Paul in there. Satan's not expunging Paul's letters from Scripture. He doesn't need to. All he's got to do is confuse them with the rest of Scripture. He's achieved the same goal. So he goes after its doctrine that is its power and enables it to have an influence and impact that's detrimental to him, detrimental and devastating to Satan and his entire plan of evil, an impact and influence that can be made by this body of Christ's fellowship and communion, even a little tiny one like ours in Nowhereville can have that impact from our fellowship and communion. And this, by the way, this issue too, both of these issues have one thing in common. And that is failure to rightly divide the word of truth. And it also includes the issue of going after rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, as we now come to Romans 16, 17, where we're directly confronted with Satan by name, down there in verse 20. And his policy of evil against us, and because we already understand and appreciate such things as strife and discord and division they cause within the body of Christ, it should come as no surprise to you to find that God our Heavenly Father would end our fundamental sonship edification with us having to deal with Satan's determination to lay siege against the message and the messengers of the revelation of the mystery. And if the adversary is successful, we should and we're expected to know why, which is because somewhere, if he's successful, why would he be successful with us? It's not effectually doing its job. Somewhere and in some form, false and corrupted doctrine has crept into the assembly, and certain ones in the body, in that assembly, are operating upon that false, corrupted doctrine. And that can be in some very subtle ways that can disrupt the fellowship of that assembly. And so Paul sets forth what he does here, especially in verses 17 through verse 20. And I'm hoping that by what I've covered in my opening remarks, that maybe by jogging our memory and seeing how beautifully structured, isn't Romans beautifully structured? The structure of it just has a beauty to it. That you can see this is no surprise. This doesn't come out of the blue. It's not a shocker or a puzzle as to why God would say it now. He needs to say it now. It needs to be addressed now. And for the next several Bible classes, that's what our attention is going to be upon. All right. And I'm out of time for this morning. Any thoughts or comments before we close? Yeah, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. That's a huge encouragement to me, because that's one of the things I've set out to do for since 2001, actually, sort of 20 years, and that is to get us to see. You know, I would trust if I died today that this assembly would go right on, not missing a beat or a step. And even if our assembly got dispersed for some reason, that you'd continue on. You can continue on. You have the tool. You have tools to be able to read your Bible, and even study your Bible and know what in the world you're doing. And that's what you're talking about: being able to understand by context and let the context rein your thinking in. How many times Keith would tell me, "Okay, we just need to corral that thinking." And bring it to bear upon the context and stay within it. And that's what I wanted to do this morning, is to show you how this sits in its context. And you say, man, that's perfectly sitting there. That's exactly what the Father would need to do next. And get us ready to now deal with it. So I appreciate that very much. All right. Okay, well, I need to get home, so... We'll stop there and we will pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have perfection in our midst this morning, that we can carry it wherever we go. We have it in a book that we can hold in our hands, and we thank you for the perfect, inerrant, infallible word that you have given us. We thank you, Father, for this great dispensational change. What a pleasure it is to have been born when we were, to be here in this dispensation of grace, and to be those who are entrusted with the communication of your word to others. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that we do so that is befitting members of the body of Christ. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary. Thank you for a mystery aspect, a whole battle that was fought on that cross, and a huge part of that cross that you kept hidden and secret until you revealed it to Paul, so it would be the shock of the adversary that his plan of evil is going to be completely destroyed. We thank you, Father, for being members of that body that will do that and be to his undoing, and pray that we will continue to be emboldened and with and given confidence through your word, that we might be proper ambassadors of Jesus Christ wherever we go. We thank you again for his cross work and his death, his burial, his suffering for us, and his resurrection, his glorious resurrection, that we might have not only eternal life, but the adoption of sons and daughters, the sanctification, and a functional life in this world to your pleasure and to your honor and ultimately your glory. We just pray that we will continue to have your word do its effectual job within us, that we might have your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with it, and that we will wisely use it every day of our lives, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.